All right, if you'd open your Bible to 1 John, many of you have already done that, but let me catch up to you. And I want to read to you the first chapter of 1 John one more time and actually slip over a little bit into the first two verses of the second chapter. So we'll read 1 John 1:1 through 1 John 2:2. And again, we're thinking about the topic of fellowship or friendship with God. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is God's word. Lord, we want to ask you one more time that you'd come and help this weak preacher and this weak people on this gray Sunday morning. Would you let the light of your word shine on us? We pray that you'd do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to come to a question that really is pretty obvious when you start thinking about what we've been looking at over the course of the last month. And the question is this: how do you know if you have fellowship with God? How do you know if God is your friend? Over this Advent season, we've been looking at our fellowship with God. We've been marinating our souls in the glorious truth that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit want to dwell with his people, want to fellowship with his people, want to know his people and be known by his people. And so the question really comes up, is that something I know or you know? Do you know if you have fellowship with God? The United States of America can be a very hard place to answer that question. The United States of America can be a very hard place to answer that question because, unlike many other countries in the world where there is no gospel witness and very little knowledge of the scriptures, the United States of America is a place that's literally filled with people who claim to know God. 250 million Americans claim to be Christians. According to the statistics, we are 2/3 of the people we're rubbing shoulders with every week call themselves Christians, would say, I have fellowship with God, I know God. Those millions of Christians, however, know next to nothing about God or his ways. In the words of Paul Washer, the majority of Americans believe that they have been born again, even though their thoughts, words, and deeds are a continual contradiction to the nature and will of God. So you're literally surrounded by people who are, in the words of our text, lying to you about what it looks like to have fellowship with God. Of the 250 million people who claim to be Christians, about 80 million of them identify as evangelical Christians. I'd put myself in that 80 million. And evangelicals have historically been Bible people. And so you think, okay, well, at least here we'll get a group of people who claim to know God and definitely do know God. But a study conducted earlier this year, and that's about the last week I'll be able to say that, a study conducted earlier this year by Lifeway Research and Ligonier Ministries found that over half of evangelicals know next to nothing about God or his ways. 64% of evangelical Christians believe everyone is born innocent in the eyes of God. 53% say everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. 53% say the Holy Spirit is a force and not a personal being. 47% say God accepts the worship of all people, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. Now, hopefully, in this congregation, those are scandalous statistics. And if you're going, well, what's wrong with that? Then you're part of the problem I'm trying to expose. The 80 million American evangelicals don't even know basic saving gospel truths. So we live in a nation where hundreds of millions of people claim to be Christians, to know God, to be in fellowship with God, and we live in a nation that proves that the old black spiritual is true. Not everybody talking about heaven is going to heaven. And in the midst of all of that confusion, the question for each of us is, but do you have fellowship with God? Are you one of the millions who claim fellowship with God, but don't actually know what it is to fellowship with him? Or do you know God as your friend? I become increasingly convinced with every passing year, living as a Christian myself, and with every passing year as a pastor, that the most influential thing that can ever happen in a person's life in terms of fighting sin and growing in Christ-likeness is that they actually enjoy fellowship with God. You can't replace it if it's not there. You can't shore it up and make good results happen if the core reality that Christianity brings into our lives, fellowship and friendship and a relationship with God, if that's not there, nothing will fix it. In 1 John 1:5 through 2:2, it's the passage we're looking at this morning, it's the passage we read, we see one of the greatest tests for knowing God, or whether we're truly in fellowship with God. We're going to see what that test is. Well, what is the test? What is the test that helps us know if we truly are in fellowship with God? And John tells us that one of the great tests of whether we are true believers is our attitude towards sin. True believers have a distinctive attitude towards sin. How do you think about sin? How do you deal with sin? What kind of place does the idea of sin and the reality of sin have in your mind? That is perhaps one of the most important realities you can ever contemplate when you're thinking about, do I know God? And I know from the testimonies that many young people who grew up in Christian homes lay in bed at night wondering, am I really a Christian? Do I actually know God? And you cannot do better than asking yourself this question: what do I think of sin? What does sin to me? And when I do sin, how do I deal with it? Because how a person thinks about sin and how a person deals with sin is one of the truest indicators that can ever be known as to whether or not they know God. How you think about sin is more revealing than how you feel about God at any moment. Did you hear me say that? How you think and deal with sin is actually more revealing about whether or not you know God than whether or not you feel particularly warm towards God at a particular moment or particularly cool towards God at a particular moment. Your feelings about sin are actually more indicative. What do I mean by that? Here's what I mean by that. Trying to discern if you know God by feelings is extremely difficult. It's extremely unreliable. Because the thing is, our feelings are a little bit like the cars on a roller coaster. They can be very high and very low, and even do a few loop-de-loops in between in just a matter of moments. I don't mean that we should disparage feelings or not care about feelings. Feelings matter. God wants us to love Him warmly with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. But sticking a thermometer into your soul and checking your feelings at any moment is a terrible way to know whether you know God. Because there are people who are passionate about God, hot towards God, we could even say, who do not know God at all. And there are people who are cool towards God, who are actually in fellowship with Him eternally. Let me give you two examples of this. Remember the men we meet, the men and women we meet at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. These are people we would say, in our modern language, we'd say they're on fire for God. They're so on fire for God that when Jesus tells them they're going to hell, they insist they're going to heaven. They say to God, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Did you hear that? They're workers of lawlessness. They didn't fight sin. They didn't make war against the lawlessness in their lives. They loved the externals of religion. In this case, they loved the externals of supernatural religion, doing prophecies and miracles. They loved all that. And there's all kinds of people who love all kinds of externals. Some people love the liturgical externals of religion. Some people love the political movements that are birthed out of theological convictions. They love what's out there. But they never make war with sin in here. And because they never make war with sin, Jesus says, "You don't even know me." Because the mark of knowing me is that you make war against sin. Or go to the opposite extreme. Psalm 32. Here's a man who's all dried up. Here's a man who's giving no signs of spiritual life. David, after he's committed adultery with Bathsheba, says, "When I kept silent, when I didn't confess my sin, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up." David felt awful. David felt ground to the dust. David felt dry, we would say. And yet David felt dry for the best reasons. He felt dry because the Holy Spirit was doing a convicting work in his heart. David's dryness, David's spiritual desert-like quality in his soul wasn't because he didn't know God, but because he did. And so do you see what I'm saying? I'm saying that a person can feel particularly passionate, and because they have no desire to fight sin, they actually give away that they don't know God because of that lack of a desire to fight sin. And a person can actually have sinned and feel very dry. And the reason they feel dry is because they are actually a person who's come into fellowship with God. They actually, the true Christian cannot ever be content if they are in unconfessed sin. And so let me ask you this. when you answer the question, do I know God? Do I fellowship with God? Do you think it's worth your time to answer that question like this? What do I think of sin? What do I do when I sin? If you answer that question rightly, I can assure you, based on the testimony of God's word, you do know God. In 1 John 1:6 through 2:2, John gives us three contrasting statements. Three contrasting statements. And the three contrasting statements, they contrast an unbeliever's view of sin with a believer's view of sin. And I told you the first time we opened up 1 John that this book was written in the light of a church split. There'd been a church split, not because of the color of the carpet or any of that kind of thing, but over serious doctrinal matters. And a commentator, Colin Cruz, actually says what we have here in 1 John 1:6 through 2:2 is John is spelling out the three false views of sin that were present among those who left. The people who left John's church, the people who split, the people who left the true church had three false views of sin. And so John lays them out and spells them out, spells out what the wrong way of thinking and dealing with sin is. And then after every single false view of sin that he gives, he jumps right in with a true view of sin. How does a believer think about sin? How does a believer deal with sin? And his whole desire, his whole goal is the same goal I have this morning, to expose those who claim to know God but don't, and to assure and to encourage and to strengthen believers who really do know God. To show them, if you see this going on in your soul, weak or strong, if you see this going on in your soul, it is a mark of God's work in you. The first contrast is this one. False believers say they have fellowship with God. True believers show their fellowship with God. False believers say they have fellowship with God. True believers show their fellowship with God. False believers say they have fellowship with God, who is light, but their lie is exposed because they walk in a pattern of darkness. And of course, John is using darkness here in a metaphorical way to describe moral darkness. They walk in sin. They walk closed off to what God has said in his word, and they walk closed off to the lifestyle God has prescribed in his word. They say, I have fellowship with God. But they don't believe what God says, and they don't do what God demands. On the other hand, true believers walk in his light. They love to hear what God says. And the result is not just that they say they have an inner experience, it's that they actually enjoy fellowship with other believers. You can see it by what happens to them communally. You can see their faith by how they respond to other Christians. Let me just let John say it, because he says it so clearly. If we say, this is verse 6, we have fellowship with him. If you make that claim, I have fellowship with God. While we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, here's the Christian, we have fellowship with one another. I love how he doesn't contrast fellowship with God with not having fellowship with God with having fellowship with God. He contrasts not having fellowship with God with the fruit of it, having fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. John has just reminded these believers that God is light. That's what we looked at last week. And a big part of what it means that God is light is that he's holy. He's pure. His eyes are too pure to behold evil. Wickedness makes him want to throw up, according to the book of Revelation. He's not like the yin and yang symbol, a mix of black and white. He's like the sun, all light and no moral darkness at all. And in light of the fact that God is light, John sets up this contrast between two kinds of people. People who actually fellowship with God walk in God's light. And those who merely claim to have fellowship with God walk in moral darkness. I know I'm saying the same thing over and over again, but can there be any more important matter for our souls to take in? What exposes our fellowship with God is not what we say is happening in our souls. It's not what we say is happening in our souls when we read our Bibles alone, or what we say happens in our souls when we stand on top of a mountain with our hands up in the air. It's not even how spiritually we look on Sunday morning. The telltale sign of a person who relates to God in fellowship, who is growing as his friend, is that they walk in the light. The telltale sign of a person who does not know God is that they allow sin to go unweeded in the garden of their lives. Could a more relevant and contemporary assessment of American Christianity be written? 250 million Americans claim to be Christians, but most walk in lifestyle of sin. And you see it in so many different ways. Many of those professing Christians would call themselves liberal Christians, progressive Christians. And they claim to know God. But from the pulpit, they would teach that the resurrection wasn't a reality. It's just a metaphor that expresses new life. They would teach that sodomy, which harms both body and soul, is blessed by God. You can find videos online of pastors who are men literally coming out to their congregations as truly women, that they pervert the very natural order of things, but claim they know God. But the situation doesn't get much better when you get into conservative churches. There the standards are upheld, the Bible is pounded as inerrant, but it's totally common to find the deacon sleeping with the secretary, or to find large patterns of sexual immorality overlooked, or to find dozens of the men awash in pornography with no repentance. And God isn't going to grade on a curve when it comes to the final judgment and say, hey, I know your life was totally lustful, but at least you went to a conservative church. There'll be none of that on the last day. Those who walk in darkness do not have fellowship with God. And in 2020, church attendance went way down. But there's still many of those people who've stopped going to church who still claim to know God. But if you claim to know God and don't love his people, you're lying. Notice the language John puts it in. It's him who's doing the provoking. He says, if you do this, you're actually telling a proactive lie. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie. We're lying about what it looks like to truly be a Christian. If we keep sinning as the habit of our lives and keep saying that we're Christians, it's not just neutral. It's not just your personal religious preference. It's not just what you've decided to do with your life. You're lying about God. And John wants to expose all the lies he can, because he loves the God who is light. Look how different the true Christian life is. The Christian walks in the light as Jesus walked in the light. The light of God is his guiding word. Christians love to hear Bible preaching. Why? Because Bible preaching is like the sun shining down in your face on a beach. It's like something beautiful. It's something that refreshes you and encourages you. It rejoices the soul. Christians, I know they can't all do it at all different stages of life because you got kids and different things, but if there's a Bible study or a small group or a Christian book or Christian friends who are talking about the word, they love to get the word in them. They love that. And the reason they love it is because they love the light. And they don't just love to know doctrine. They don't just love to study theology. They love to learn it and practice it and do it. They love to put it into practice. I love the name of Alistair Begg's ministry, Truth for Life. This is just basic Christianity. Now, someone might be getting very discouraged for a second and say, oh, I do like to apply the word and I do love to hear God's word preached, but I do it so imperfectly. And this seems like it's describing Christian perfection. But again, there's no verse in the whole Bible that blasts the lie of Christian perfection more than this one. What happens while Christians are walking in the light? While they're loving God's word? While they're wanting more of it? While they're having it shape their lifestyle? What's happening while all that's happening? It says this. It says in verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. It's amazing, isn't it? When you love the light of God, it does two things in your soul. It makes you love other Christians. Whether you call yourself an introvert, whether you call yourself a people person, is irrelevant. When you love the light of God, you start loving other people who love the light of God. And then when you love them, you realize how bad you are at it. You realize how imperfect the love you've shown them really is. And here's the word of God rushing in to say to you, and the whole time you were loving them, the whole time you were walking in the light, the blood of Jesus was cleansing you from all unrighteousness. There's no sense of Christian perfectionism here at all. There's a sense that the Christian is walking in the light. Not only is it moving them to love, but it's cleansing them from all the imperfections in their love. Cleansing them from all the remaining sin that remains. It's the most liberating thing you can imagine. So which of those describes you? Are you a Christian who goes to church but walks in darkness? Are you a Christian, Christmas and Easter Christian who walks in darkness the rest of the year but claims to walk in the light? Or are you a Christian who lets the light inform what you should believe, how you should walk, what you should repent of, and where you should turn for cleansing? Let me come to the second contrast. The second contrast, after John has exposed the lie people tell when they walk in darkness but do not practice the truth, the second contrast comes to another false idea about sin. Some say they do not sin. Some say they do not sin. If anybody fellowships with God, it would be people who don't. It sounds so right, but it is so wrong. People who say they have no sin actually have no fellowship with God. Because God is not making a way available where perfect people can fellowship with him. Not that he wouldn't make that way available. It's just that we tried that once with Adam and Eve and it didn't work. And ever since then, people are in sin. And people who say they're not in sin are actually not in fellowship with God. It's actually the people who confess their sins who enjoy the sweetest fellowship with God. Watch the contrast here. If we say we have no sin, verse 8, we deceive ourselves. And so now this idea of deceiving keeps coming up. Every contrast, the idea of deceiving. Who's being deceived? And here, it's yourself. If you say you have no sin, you're fooling yourself. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There are some who say they have no sin. False believers deny their sinfulness. True believers confess their sins. The false believers that John is dealing with, we're not necessarily saying they have never sinned, but they would say that since following Jesus, they don't sin anymore. Now, in my experience, there's only three ways, that a person can do this. And the first one's the easiest to discern. Some people just claim, I am perfect. And I remember in Bible college years ago, a remarkably wise theologian gave an amazing test to discern if someone was really perfect. And he said, all you have to do if a preacher says that they are perfect is get his wife alone and ask her. It's just the most, it's an amazing theological test. Things they don't teach you in seminary. I mean, there it is. As quick as can be, everything is found out. But we're usually a little more nuanced than that, aren't we? When people say they have no sin, they're usually a little bit more nuanced than that. Often what people will do in order to say I have no sin is they will reduce sin to things that are merely external. They'll keep their view of sin external. And they don't focus too much on the heart. They just focus on the actions. And they will insist that they do not do sinful actions anymore. And there are many people who can say, I do not murder. I do not lie. I think of conservative commentator Dennis Prager, who says that if a man lusts and looks at porn, it's no big deal as long as he does not commit physical adultery. That's the idea here. Keep it surfacey. Keep it external. Don't mess with the heart. And if you do, you'll be able to say, I don't sin. But of course, you won't be able to deal with Jesus. Jesus was always probing the heart, asking what kind of hatred was behind that murder, what kind of lust was behind that adultery. Jesus was always getting at the heart. But there are some people who will say, I don't sin, and what they mean by that is they simply just look at externals. But John is telling us, if you say you have no sin, if you reduce your view of sin like that, if you just focus on externals, you're lying. You're deceiving yourself, and the truth is not in you. I'm going to focus on this 1,000 times, I hope, before this message is over, but hyperbole. But it is the great lie the devil feeds to us that if we confess our sins, we're going to be out of fellowship with God. If we admit how bad it is, then we'll be out of fellowship with God, when in fact it's the exact opposite. If you say you have no sin, if you find some way to reduce what sin is so that you can say, I don't do it anymore, that's when you're out of fellowship with God. The other way people convince themselves they do not sin is they minimize sin. They rename sin. They justify sin. They don't call what they're doing with that other woman an affair or adultery. They call it love. Karl Barth is often hailed as the greatest theologian of the last century. And I personally can't let him near anywhere near that title. He was an immoral man. He was a man who had a long-term, 40-year-long adulterous affair with his research assistant, well-documented, admitted to by his children. She lived in his home. She was tolerated by his wife. And how did he think of this affair? How did he rationalize it? He wrote in a letter to his mistress, It cannot just be the devil's work. It must have some meaning and right to live. I will only talk about me, that I love you and do not see any chance to stop this. Which is just an intellectual way of saying what 1,000 adulterous men have said before. It can't be wrong. It's love. But this is what John is talking about. It's self-deception. It's self-deception to look at something the Bible clearly calls sin and to rename it. To call the murder of the unborn merely a medical procedure. To call drunkenness a disease instead of a sin. To call anxiety a mental health condition rather than a sin. These are all ways that we rename what sin is. And once you rename what sin is, you're in a much better place to say, I don't have any. I don't have any sin. But when you say you have no sin, you're cutting yourself off from fellowship with God. Is that really what you want? Is a worldview that doesn't prick your conscience, but leaves you self-deceived and leaves you outside of fellowship with God? Who wants that? Especially who would want that given the alternative? Christians, here's what you should do if you're going to face your sin. And here's what you should do, because you will face your sins. If you have the Holy Spirit, he will gnaw, he will nibble, he will chew, he will poke, he will prod, he will work your soul until you see your sin. Your bones will waste away if you don't confess your sins. And when you do see your sin, here's what you ought to do. Confess it. Confess it. Call it what it is. The Christian way of dealing with sin is to call sin, sin. We don't just say that I got caught up by the algorithm. We say, I did not redeem the time because the days are evil. We don't just say that I fell into love. We say, I committed adultery. We do not just say that I have anxiety. We say, I committed anxiety. I did not trust God. We have to learn to think like Christians. We have to learn to name the things that God names sin as sin. And the thing is that the minute you name the things God names sin as sin, guess what the response is? Condemnation, shame, rejection. No, forgiveness. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. On the other side of admitting you're in sin is delight and fellowship and friendship and forgiveness. It's right there. You just have to admit you've sinned. And I know how hard it is. Oh, it's amazing the things we will say. I would not want to hear you. I would not want to see you watch a tape of me justifying some of my actions at certain points in my life, right? Because when you do something wrong, it's amazing how quick, what's even worse is that the way your children tend to justify sins sounds remarkably a lot like someone else they've watched justify sins. Not a nice mirror. But on the other side of admitting you're a sinner and that you've sinned is God's faithfulness and justice to forgive us our sins. The main reason we don't confess our sins is because we are not confident we will receive mercy. The main reason is we try to keep up a facade of righteousness rather than confessing our unrighteousness is because we are afraid that we will not fall into arms of mercy. But notice the promise. He will forgive us our sins. As far as the east is from the west, so I will remove your sins from you. In the sea of God's forgetfulness is where God placed our sins. The God who can't forget tells us he will forget our sins. He'll cover them in his blood and we will no longer be treated according to them at all. And we don't have to wake up every morning after we've sinned feeling dirty, because when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we had a family meeting recently, and I was saying to my children, it's amazing, the further you get into the Christian life, what happens to you is you've had the standard of following Christ just gets higher and higher. The longer you read your Bible, the more you understand what the scriptures are saying. You just see what God is actually calling you to. And then on top of that, you've got long years of failing right at the same time, and you would despair. You would despair of that gap if there wasn't just constant cleansing and constant forgiveness. Your relationships would be destroyed if there wasn't the ability to constantly forgive one another and to constantly view each other as cleansed sinners under the grace of God. The last contrast John gives is this. He contrasts Not only the fact those who say they walk in righteousness, say they walk in the light, but really walk in sin, with those who really walk in righteousness. He contrasts those who say they have no sin with those who confess sin. And then he gives us one last contrast. It's very similar to the second one, but we'll just notice it because it's got a glorious gospel nugget attached to it. In 1 John 1:10, he says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Again, I want to point out to you this emphasis on lying. Did you notice in every situation, every verse we've read, the idea of lying has come up? It's very important to John that our lives tell the truth about God. Emmanuel, it's very important about our congregational life that we tell the truth about God. If we let people who walk in darkness habitually claim fellowship with God, and we baptize them and celebrate them and keep them as members in good standing, we are participating in a lie. Do you see that? John says this, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So let's say we have a bunch of people who are clearly breaking the commands of God and they say we have not sinned. And then we as a congregation gather around them and say, they're good, no big deal, no biggie. Let's just turn a blind eye to that, sweep that under the rug. We're actually now participating in the lie these people are telling. And we're no longer participating in showing the world the glory of God. Well, let me land this plane with two of the most beautiful verses you're ever going to see in the entire world. We could really take off from these verses, but we'll try to use them to land this plane. If there's more direct dealing with sin in the New Testament, I don't know about it. Then 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Why do pastors preach? Why do apostles write letters? Why do ministers minister? One purpose. I don't want you to sin. If I ever say anything that you think, I think what he's going for is that I would loosen up about sin. You misheard me. Or I misspoke. Those are the only two options. In everything that I hope ever comes out of this pulpit, whether it's me or another pastor preaching, the goal is that you will not sin, and is the expectation that a Christian can live a life of habitual righteousness and love. It's really what can happen. But then the realism, the pastoral realism, is unbelievable. Now, don't take what I'm about to say as an excuse for sin. But if anyone does sin, it is over. I mean, come on. This thing is done. All the shame and guilt and condemnation you were afraid of, they are going to come true. No, that is not the way John deals with sin. That's the way the law in your mind thinks sin is going to get dealt with, but it's not the gospel way of dealing with sin. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. I had someone point this out to me this week, but have you noticed one thing that TV lawyers all have in common? If you flick through Netflix or Prime at any point in time, you'll realize that America is infatuated with lawyers. We love to watch shows about lawyers. And I don't know if you've noticed this about TV lawyers, but I'll tell you this amazing secret. They always win. The TV lawyers always win. But here we have Jesus described as a lawyer, as an advocate. And more than any TV lawyer, he always wins. When we sin, if you've ever gotten legal trouble, you want a good lawyer. Well, you are in legal trouble with God. and you have the best lawyer. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And then he goes on, he says this, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not only ours, but the sins of the whole world. Now, what John is telling us is this, when we sin, Christ appears before the Father to plead our case, but not to tell the Father, oh, they meant well. If you dig deep enough, there's a heart of gold. It's not the Darth Vader defense, right? I know there's good deep down in him. It's not that defense. Christ fully acknowledges the sin we have committed against the Father. He knows it. He knows it deeper than we do. But he holds up his own propitiation, his, as the NIV puts it well, his sacrifice of atonement, his sacrifice where the wrath of God was crushed him and the wrath of God was appeased in this sacrifice. Christ holds that up. We sing this in one of my favorite hymns. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received at Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Father, forgive. Father, forgive, they cry. Nor let this ransomed sinner die. That's what happens. Whenever we sin, we don't need to wallow in shame. We don't need to fear condemnation. We don't need to beat ourselves up. We don't need to read 17 chapters of the Bible. We don't need to go on a retreat. We just need to confess our sins. And when you confess our sins, he takes his sacrifice and one more time uses it in his eternal appeal to the Father. And the Father says, well, that sacrifice was my idea to begin with. It was me who sent the Son. And the Father receives the Son's sacrifice, and all of our sins are forgiven. Now, one last word. What does it mean that this sacrifice is for the sins of the whole world? Does that mean everybody's going to heaven because Jesus has died for everyone? The sins of the world have already been paid for, so everybody's going to heaven? Again, we're in one of those situations where you've got to read the Bible in the context of the whole Bible. In fact, this verse we've just been talking about has been separating people between those who follow the light and follow the dark. You can't just now tack on a verse that says, oh, but everybody's going to heaven because there's been a sacrifice made for the sins of the whole world. John is speaking about how this sacrifice is sufficient for anyone in the whole world who believes. He is not saying that everyone is already saved because the sacrifice has been offered. He's saying that anyone, Jew or Gentile, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, Canadian, American, South African, you name it, anyone who believes in this sacrifice is sufficient to pay for their sins, which means it's sufficient to pay for your sins. So let me ask you this question. Do you have fellowship with God? You may not feel great this morning, or you may feel fantastic this morning, but let me ask you this. Do you confess sin? Do you seek to walk in the light? When you sin, does it please you that there's an advocate with the Father ready to appeal for your forgiveness on the basis of his sacrifice? Those are the marks of a man or a woman who's in fellowship with God. Father, we come before you. We ask you that you would please comfort us, strengthen us, and encourage us. We pray for those who's needed, that they would be exposed. We pray for weak believers, the sensitive conscience, so they would be able to hold on to the most profitable truths and not be driven to despair by the devil's lies. And we pray, Lord God, that you would cause us to fellowship with God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.